Well, good morning again to everyone, and it just is really a blessing to have you all here worshiping together. I would like to encourage you to open your Bibles back to that psalm again, Psalm 37, and at this time I'm not going to read the entire psalm, but there is a portion here that I would like to reread. I'd like to reread verses 4 down through the first part of verse 7. So if you're there in your copy of the Word of God, Psalm 37, I'm going to begin to read here in verse 3, where David encourages us, trust in the Lord and do good. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. The title of the message this morning is Consider Carefully Your Life Course. Consider carefully your life course. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, we have an opportunity this morning to seriously consider what it is we want to accomplish out of life, to seriously consider what life is all about. And Lord, we have an opportunity this morning to deliberately, to purposely determine in our hearts that we are going to set a course that enables us to accomplish that purpose, that reason for living. Heavenly Father, who art in heaven, I thank you this morning for the imminently involvement that you have in our lives. I thank you this morning that you will reveal to us what your desire is for our lives when it comes to purpose, and that you, Heavenly Father, you will tell us, you will reveal to us how it is that you have designed, how it is that you have planned out a course for us that will enable us to accomplish the purpose that you are going to reveal to us. How we will be able to accomplish your desire for us this morning. Father, we need your Spirit to continue to reveal to us exactly who you are as we study the Scripture. We need your Spirit to continue to reveal to us that you are an all-powerful, all-knowing, purposeful God who does not change. And we need to continue to have your Spirit remind us that you are a good God. You have demonstrated your goodness in sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins, to bear our sins, bear the punishment of our sins, that we might not have to bear that punishment. And you sent your Son on this earth to live out a righteousness that we might have that righteousness applied to us, that we might be right with you. Help us, Lord, to understand that that is the template of your goodness. And that is a goodness that is eternal, that is infinite, that is beyond our ability to fully exhaust and understand. But that is the template. And so anything else that you would give us, Lord, has to be good. Has to be good. Help us to understand that this morning, Father, that what you will teach us has to be good. And give us, Lord, the ability to trust that. Give us, Lord, the ability to delight in that reality. Father, we are purposefully right now, seriously, soberly, coming before you through the blood of Jesus Christ, entering into your holiness, and we are expressing verbally in the best way we can how dependent we are on you at this moment of our service. We pray, Father, that it would please you to allow your Spirit to do a mighty work in our hard hearts, our stubborn hearts, our prideful hearts. Help us, we pray, Father. We need you. In Christ's holy name, amen. When I speak of consider carefully your life course, I'm talking about the direction of your life and not so much the journey of our life. Certainly, we could ask God to help us to consider carefully the course of our lives, the journey of our lives, the paths that we are taking. But here, I am more concerned about the ultimate end. Set a course for this end. Lord, show us what the end is and help us to set our course for that. Help us to fix our eyes on that course, on that purpose. And this message is specifically addressed to the dads. Dads, we need to know what the course is in life. We need to know where we are going. We have to have the course. If the course is not set, we're going to be all over the place. We will never reach the course. We have to have the course. We have to have the point in life that we are working to. And so this is a message that's being directed to the fathers. But just like the message that was on Mother's Day, directed to the mothers on contentment, it was a message, and it is a message that is applicable to all of us. I don't really like giving a Father's Day message that's not applicable to all of us. If you are a child of God this morning, you need to, if you've never thought about it, you need to understand what's the purpose of your life. Why you are here, you need to establish that. You need to put a stake into that purpose, and you need to have a singular focus on doing whatever it takes to reach that point. Now, I know in this church, many of us understand our purpose in life. As children of God, as redeemed, as those who are part of the holy nation, as those who are part of the royal priesthood, as those who are part of God's own possession, we know what our purpose is in life. But we need to daily be recommitted to that. Because as we are going to study in the passage this morning, the world is constantly shooting arrows at us, bombarding us, trying to distract us from that purpose. We need to come back and we need to revisit this purpose and we need to once again be purposefully dedicated to accomplishing that purpose. In Romans chapter 11, verse 36, we see where God has created everything for his glory. Everything has been created for the glory of God. Romans chapter 11, verse 36, for from him, through him, and to him are all things. Everything comes from God. Everything comes through God. Everything was meant for God. And the reason there, we see right at the end of the verse, to him be the glory forever. Amen. This is God's creation. And God created his creation for one purpose, for his glory. And knowing that we have some here that haven't heard me talk about God's purpose for his glory, let me share with you some insights on God creating everything for his glory. If I said I did everything for myself, that would seem very self-centered. You would have a really hard time with that. And so it's always a concern that when I tell you that God did everything for himself, he did everything for his glory, that we understand that this is not a selfish attitude in God. Because in reality, he existed before time, in the beginning, God. He was there in the beginning. He does not change. He was there in the totality of all who he is. He needed nothing whatsoever. There was enough glory being shared within the triune Godhead that God did not need glory. He created everything to give himself glory so that that creation could enjoy the splendor of giving glory to God. And ever since visiting the Grand Canyon, in my mind, I have the perfect example. The first time that Kathy and I went and saw the Grand Canyon, we were just blown away. We were just completely exalting and glorifying and just couldn't get over this Grand Canyon. We were glorying in this Grand Canyon because of its greatness. Did the Grand Canyon receive anything from that? No. But we did. We received an immense, unspeakable joy in glorying in that canyon. God created us to know Him and to glorify Him, that we might receive the greatest joy creation could ever experience. Your greatest joy, your greatest happiness will come when you are fully glorifying God in every thought and in every word and in every deed. And that is not going to be fully realized until you enter into the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth, a recreated new heavens and new earth with a glorified body. And guess what? You will increase in that joy forever and ever and ever, because God is an eternal God. His attributes are eternal, and it will take an eternity to exhaust your understanding of who God is. We want to get ready for that time. We want to begin to experience who God is, that we might glorify in Him more and more every day. Every morning, we rise up with a new sense. Somehow today, God, show me more of Yourself, that we might glorify in You more. And every time we go back to bed at night, oh God, thank You so much for what You showed me of Yourself today. I can't wait for tomorrow morning for You to show more of Yourself that I can glorify You, God. And we do that every day up to the day that we enter into His presence, and then we get to do it forever and ever and ever. We were created to give God glory. And the Word of God tells us that the inanimate creation gives God glory. The trees give God glory. The rivers give God glory. The mountains give God glory. The rocks give God glory. Every inanimate object gives glory to God. And every animate object gives God glory. The animal kingdom, the lions, the giraffes, the monkeys, the lizards, the mosquitoes, all of it. And we don't understand how, but all of it is giving glory to God. And nothing has the ability to give God glory like human beings. Perhaps that's part of what it means to be created in the image of God, an ability to give Him glory that nothing else has. God has given us that privilege. And we drastically, we wholeheartedly, we completely lost the ability when sin enters the world. Sinful people can't give God glory in a way that a redeemed person can. Certainly the unredeemed give God glory. Certainly those in hell will give God glory. It's going to be a manifestation of His wrath. It's going to be a manifestation of His judgment. It's going to be a manifestation of His immutability. It will go on forever and ever. So there is a sense when even those in hell are going to be giving glory to God, there's a sense that God draws glory to Himself even in the lives of living unbelievers. But we have this privilege to give God glory in worshiping Him and in making known His marvelous attributes. We looked at this verse last week. Let me repeat it again this morning. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, Christian. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. What is a priesthood supposed to do? Make God known to a group of people. We are to make God known to the world around us. We are a royal priesthood. We are a kingly priesthood. We exist to make God known. We are a holy nation. We are unlike all the other nations of the world. We are a holy nation. We are a people for God's own possession. That's who we are. We are a people that God owns. He purchased us with the blood of His Son. What a privilege and honor it is to be a child of God. And we have a responsibility as children of God. Peter says, why are we a chosen race? Why are we a royal priesthood? Why are we a holy nation? Why are we a people for God's own possession? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's our purpose. That's why we live. We exist to proclaim the excellencies of God, who called us out of darkness into His kingdom. That's your purpose. Everything else you have in life is meant to accomplish that purpose. Fathers, your being a father, that privilege has been given to you that through being a father, you might make known the excellencies of God. Everything, your job, your work, everything you do, everything you say, everything you think is all meant to proclaim the excellencies of God. Dads, as a child of God, you have the privilege of proclaiming the excellencies of God. As a husband, you have the privilege of being a husband to your wife in such a way that proclaims the excellencies of God. It's not about you. It's not about your rights. It's not about her. It's not about her rights. It's about the glory of God. Dads, we have a privilege to be fathers in such a way that proclaim the excellencies of God. It is not about our children. It is not. The ultimate goal is to parent in a way that glorifies God. If we do that, and if God blesses that, it will be a rich blessing for our children. They will be richly blessed. But as a Christian, we do not do anything except for the glory of God. And that is so difficult for us to grasp. Everything we do is for self. It's for a better marriage so I can be happier in my marriage. It's for a better family that I might be pleased in my family. It's for a better job that I might be better. It all comes back to self. It's so hard for us to do everything simply for the glory of God. And it's my hope this morning that we can take four thoughts that the apostle, or not the apostle, that King David, four thoughts that King David shares with us this morning, and just add it to the plethora of what the Bible teaches us about being able to live a life that gives him glory. This is just another small little snippet of what God has given us to be able to give him glory. And the first thought that I want to share from David is his advice. The second thought that I want to share from David is his awareness. And then I want to talk about his assurance. And then I want to talk about his assessment of it all. We're going to look at his advice. We're going to look at his awareness. We're going to look at his assurance. And then his assessment about it all. When we look at his advice, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. And the first piece of advice that he's going to give us is don't be angry with the success of the wicked. The second piece of advice he's going to give us is demonstrate faith in God. Now, because he knows that is so difficult to do in a world where the wicked, his third piece of advice is a repeat of the first. His third piece of advice is to come right back full circle. Do not be angry at the success of the wicked. That is the key part. The wicked, the success of the wicked, constantly distracts us. The world and all that it has, and all that it does, and all that it holds up is a constant bombardment to us living to demonstrate faith in God. We are under constant attack. It's bad enough that we still have to deal with our sinful flesh, but we have this constant attack from the world trying to push us off course, trying to draw us off course, doing anything that it possibly can from keeping us from reaching that goal of giving God glory in everything. Let's look at his advice here in verses 1 through 2. Do not be angry with the success of the wicked. Let me read the verses for you. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious towards wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. First of all, what is the success of the wicked that we might be thinking about? I think it's important for us to consider that. There are at least two different areas that the success of the wicked can draw us off course. There is their pleasure. They have their means of having fun. They have their toys, their trucks, their boats, everything that they enjoy playing with. They have their trips that they go on. They have their trinkets. They have their TVs. They have their sound systems. They have their barbecues. They have their latest model of this or that. Now, many of those things, there's nothing wrong with them. There's nothing inherently wrong with them. But it's your attitude towards them. They live like they must have it. There's never an end to it. They get this and they need that. They get that and now they need this. There's no end to it. And we get drawn into that. We see that all that the world has, we're bombarded with advertisements. Man, I've got this nice barbecue. But boy, wouldn't it be great to have this one? You know, we have this boat. I don't know how many people have boats in Arizona. There's a lot of boats in Michigan. A lot of boats, a lot of fishing done in Michigan. And so there's a lot of desire to have a bigger boat, to get on out on Lake Michigan. I can go out there further. I need more fishing poles on the back of my boat. I need to have these things. There's all these things that we constantly get bombarded with. That's the success of the wicked. And hopefully I'm bringing the success of the wicked down to a very, very understandable plane. It is more a problem in our lives than we realize. And then there's the pleasure of the wicked, then the success of the wicked. Monetary success, popularity success, job success, family success. I want my family to be like that family. I want a job like he has. I want more money like they have. And we get distracted by all of these things. So this is a practical picture of the success of the wicked that we are not to fret about. Now, I'd like us to consider that word fret. The term fret speaks of a burning anger, of an anger that is kindled. This word is always used in reference to being angry. In our verse, the verb is in the reflexive. And so what it's telling us is, do not let your anger be kindled. See, it's not just that we look at these things, we get angry. I want that. And that anger then turns into a jealousy, an envy. You see it there at the end of verse 1, be not envious towards the wrongdoers. This term envious is not some superficial emotion. It is a deep longing. I want what they have so badly that I'm going to do whatever it takes to have it. And we can be so deceived in our ambitions and our desires for what others have. When you put the two thoughts together, what we have is an admonition not to become angry with the success of evildoers. Do not become jealous towards them. I think 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17 helps us here. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. You see, there's a contrast here where we love the things of the world more than we love the Father. And again, you can't trust your heart. Your heart is deceptively wicked. You can't trust your heart. Jesus makes it very plain. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength. Is your passionate plea to have the pleasure of the world, your passionate plea and aggression to have the success of the world, is that a demonstration of your love for God, or is it a demonstration of your love for the flesh? That's part of David's advice for us. Understand what is going on out there. And then the antidote to that we see in verses 3 through the first part of verse 7. It is to demonstrate faith in God. Let me again give you a cross reference that will help us understand the determination, the focus that we must have in order to demonstrate faith in God. Where are your eyes? Where is your focus? Paul tells us where it should be in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, are you a Christian? Have you died to your sins? And are you living to God through Jesus Christ? Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, Christians, Paul is now talking to us. He's talking to you. Keep seeking things above. You're raised up with Christ. Keep seeking things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. There he is. our resurrected Lord and Savior. There he is. Again, we come back to the discipline of meditation. You have to take time to think about this. You have to take time to meditate upon this. You have to take time to think about it so much that it becomes a reality to you. Faith is the assurance, the substance, the very substance. You have to be able to picture Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's where Jesus Christ is. If you want to get your eyes drawn off the world, get fixed in our minds that Christ, the Lord and Savior, the God-man, he is there in heaven, seated next to his heavenly Father. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Why? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's where you really are at. You're hidden in Christ, and he's seated in the heavenlies. Why are you looking at the things of the world for happiness and joy? Seek your eyes on Christ. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Live for that day when you're going to be revealed with Christ in glory. Live for that day when you're going to truly be revealed as a son of God. Do you know that all creation is groaning, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God? Paul gives us a metaphoric picture of what creation is doing, animate and inanimate. The inanimate rocks and trees and hills and mountains, the animate animals of the world, they're longing for the revelation of the sons of God because they want to be drawn into that glory. A metaphorical picture of how all of God's creation, all of it is going to be brought back to giving God perfect glory when we are revealed in glory. When we are revealed, when we have our glorified bodies and we are revealed to be sons of God, that is to be our focus. And when we have that focus, it will help us keep us our eyes off of all these other things that would distract us. But we are to trust in the Lord and do good. David tells us in verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. The word trust here is spoken of something that is the result of faith. This particular word speaks of something that is the result of faith. This trust is a sense of well-being or security that stems from firmly placing one's confidence in someone or something. Thus, we are not referring to response to the gospel, but to the security one senses after one has put faith in the gospel. This is a post-salvific experience. Because I have believed in the gospel, I now find myself trusting securely in the Lord. This is a trust. In the term, it speaks of an immovable confidence. The more and the more you grow in the wonderment of your salvation, the more and more you grow in the realization that God sent his son to die on the cross that you might have your sins forgiven, that God sent his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, that you wouldn't have to do it, that God sent his son that you might have his righteousness put on you and you might stand before God perfect, before God, innocent before God. The more and more you grow in your understanding of that, the more and more you're going to grow in your ability to trust God. You start out with what he has done for you. You believe it with all your heart, and you trust him. You trust him, and you do good. Then you do good. Then you do righteousness. You do the right things. You make the right choices. Trust in the Lord and do good. He says here also in verse 3, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Dwell in the land. Accept where it is that God has you. Dwell where you're planted. Dwell where he has. Do not fight against your circumstances. Dwell right where he has you. Be comfortable right where he has you. Don't worry about all the mistakes you've made in the past. Don't worry about what could have been. Don't worry about what could be. Accept where you're at. Dwell there and do what? Cultivate faithfulness. Cultivate faithfulness. This word cultivate, it's a shepherding term. Feed on faithfulness. Tend to your faithfulness. Your faithfulness is like a sheep and you're shepherding it and you're to tend to it. You're to care for it. Well, what does it take to build our faithfulness? Again, we're back to having a better understanding of who God is and growing in your understanding of God is. And every time you understand it, you put faith in it. You're back to growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how you cultivate faithfulness. You start out with this minimal amount of faithfulness. You just know that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he was rose again, your sins are forgiven, and you're made right with God because of faith in Jesus Christ. But then you continue to grow in the person of who God is and the person of who Jesus Christ is and in what the Word of God has to say about the knowledge of God. And you grow in that, you express faith in that, and you have more trust. You have more ability to stand firm. You're cultivating your faithfulness. You have to cultivate your faithfulness. You can't just live in the level of faithfulness that you have at salvation. Yes, you will be saved. Yes, you will enter into glory, but you are not going to be able to accomplish your purpose while you're here on this earth. You can't do it unless you're increasing in your faithfulness of who God is. It can't be done. You have to grow in the grace and the knowledge of who your Lord and Savior is if you're going to reach that goal. In verse 4, David tells us, delight yourself in the Lord. Where's your delight? Dads, where's your delight? Is it in your job? Is it in your quiet time? Is it in your free time? Is it in practicing your shooting on the range? Is your delight in your wife? Is your delight in your children? David says, delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Let your worship of God be your greatest pleasure. Let that be your greatest pleasure. Dads, when we find our greatest pleasure in God, we will be the best fathers our children could ever have. You understand what I'm saying? Find your pleasure in God. Find your pleasure in God, and everything else will work itself out just the way God wants it to. Let God himself be your greatest pleasure. The wicked, they don't delight in God. They don't like the things of God. They don't like the people of God. They don't like God. If the wicked do anything for God or to God, it's done begrudgingly and as a sense of duty. Do you come to church just on special times? Do you come to church begrudgingly? Yeah, I'm going to go to church. Boy, I know the pastor of that church, he preaches so long, there's no way I'm going to get home and watch the game in time. You know, I understand that's your flesh talking. I get it. But you need to delight yourself in the Lord. And look what happens when you delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. This verse right here was one of the first verses that I gravitated to when I became a Christian. I wanted things changed in my life. I had desires, and I wanted them changed in my life. I wanted our marriage to be better. I got tired of milking cows that took me away from the opportunity to go to church, and I wanted to get out of the dairy business. And so I began to delight myself in the Lord. Well, how do I do that? Well, let's read Scripture. Ephesians chapter 5 tells me I'm supposed to love Kathy the way Christ loved the church. So I start doing that. God gave me the desire of my heart. Our marriage got healed. And so I just continue to follow what God says. And God gave me the desire of my heart. Along comes this government program that made it feasible for us to get out of the dairy business. So you know what I do? This is working pretty good. I'm going to keep delighting myself in the Lord. And you know what began to happen? What began to happen is exactly what David is talking about. God began to put his desires in my heart. See, that's what he's talking about. I misunderstood the passage. I didn't understand the passage. I thought, I delight myself in God and I'll get what I want. That's not what the passage is saying. I delight myself in the Lord and he will put his desires in my heart. And as you're growing in your faith, all you want is his desires in your heart. Think about it. How can we obtain this goal that he has for us if we don't understand his desires? He gives us his desires so that we will better be able to know how to get to that point. To reach that goal, you delight yourself in the Lord because you need to know what it is that he wants you to do. He is God Almighty. He is the epitome of goodness. And we're coming right back to trusting now. And you got to wrestle with this sometimes. Sometimes it's hard. Okay, I see what you want, Lord. But man, I don't understand how that's supposed to work. I don't get that. I'm not ready to do that. So you sit back and you reason through this. Who is it that's talking to you? It's God Almighty, creator of the heavens and the earth. Self-existent. Existed before time. Purposeful. Going to work everything out according to his purposes. A God of love. Sent his son on the cross to die for your sins. A good God. Everything he does is good. So you wrestle it out, and now comes the trust. Okay, I believe that about God. Can I trust it? All right. I see what he wants me to do. Doesn't make sense, but I'm going to do it because of who he is. The next thing that David tells us here is to commit your way to the Lord. Now you need to commit your way to the Lord. The idea here is rolling it over upon him. Take everything and just roll it over upon him. We're talking here about a complete abandonment. Giving yourself completely over to the Lord. Giving yourself completely over to his desires. Giving yourself completely over to his purposes in your life. Trust in it also in him, and he will do it. There's that repeat of that trust, and he will do it. He will do it. He will bring about his perfect will for your lives. At this point, I'd like us to just flip to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Again, a verse that many of us, if not maybe all of us, are familiar with, but I think it's a verse that we need to look back at again and again and again. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. With all that you are, trust in the Lord and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from the evil. First of all, let's look at this phrase in verse 5, the second phrase, and do not lean on your own understanding. Let us look at the first phrase of verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. What's he telling us here? He's telling us to practice self-detachment. You have to become detached from yourself. You have to get detached from your understanding. You have to get detached from the way that you look at things. Self-detachment, dying to self. We are so attached to self that we can't begin to comprehend what it means to trust the Lord with all our heart. You can't do that until you're completely detached from self. Then he says here, in all your ways, acknowledge him. Everything you do, from the time you get up to the clothes you put on, to the way you say good morning, to the way you say goodbye, to the way you behave at work, to the way you are when you come home, and everything you can think of, in all your ways, acknowledge him. What does it mean to acknowledge him? In everything you do, and everything you say, and every decision you make, keep in your mind that God is self-existent. That God existed before time in the totality of all who he is. There is no greater reality than the reality of God. You don't know anything rightly until you know God. God is the source of all realities. You start there. He's self-sufficient. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnibenevolent. He is a loving God. He has had an eternal plan for my life from before time. He is a purposeful God. He is going to bring it about. And you just keep going through all of the attributes of God. And every decision you make acknowledging who God is. I'm going to make this decision based upon who I know God is. So again, you're rehearsing in your mind. You're meditating over and over and over again on the attributes of God. Who is God? And every decision you make, who you're going to marry, what job you're going to have, what you're going to do with your children, everything. How concerned you're going to be, what you have to do to make sure that your children are well taken care of. All of that is important. We are to do that. But what? We trust in the providence of God. You trust in God. You acknowledge him in all of your ways. The writer of the Proverbs says here, when we do that, he will make our paths straight. Doesn't say easy, does it? But he'll make them straight. The confusion will be gone. He will make it straight. You will see where I got to go. You will see it. And that's why then he says here, do not be wise in your own eyes. fear the Lord and fear the Lord and turn away from evil. You see where he wants you to go, and now you're not trusting in your own wisdom. You're fearing God, you're worshiping God, and you're turning away from evil. That's the straight path. That makes sense. That's where I'm going. Forget everything else. That's what it means to commit yourself to the Lord. Back here in Proverbs, or not Proverbs, but Psalms. Psalms chapter 37 again. Psalms 37, verse 6. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Basically, he's going to start exhibiting and manifesting to everyone that you are a child of God. Now you're beginning to make the glory of God known. And God is going to make sure that you make his glory known. You start living out this. You start developing a trust in God like this, and he will use it. And now you are more filled with joy than you ever could, because why? Now I'm fulfilling my purpose. This is what I'm living for, and I'm seeing it happen right before my eyes. I'm seeing God use me to bring him glory. And then he comes back and he reminds us in verse 7, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. You're at peace. This word rest is a sense of peace. It's silence. My soul is at peace. I see how it all works. I am at peace. I have contentment. And it will all come together when he wants it to come together. Complete peace, complete contentment. You're there. Nothing to worry about, right? How many times have we left church spiritually high and we can't even turn on golf links without losing it? I don't know how many times I've left men's Bible studies thinking, I am never going to feel like I'm more in heaven than I do right now. And 5 minutes later, I'm losing it. How many times do you leave your quiet time with the Lord? How many times do you leave your quiet time with the Lord? You are on a high and boom, here it comes again. See, I think maybe David knows that. And that's why he circles back again and he tells us, don't be angry. Don't be angry with the wicked. Don't let them distract you. He circles back here in verses, the last part of verse 7 and verse 11 and last part of verse 7 to verse 8. He basically tells us, do not allow unrighteous anger to cause you to dishonor God. Because that's what's going to happen. If you continue with this unrighteous anger, you're eventually going to dishonor God. He says here in verse 7, do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. You must get a hold of it, because eventually it's going to lead to your evil doing. And then he also tells us that it's only an absolute fool that would trade the righteous course for that of the wicked. Look at verses 9 through 11. But evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet in a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant prosperity. You see, you have two courses here. You have the course of the righteous, the course of the godly, to bring glory to God. You have the course of the wicked, the course of the ungodly, to do whatever it takes to make him happy. It's an utter fool, after knowing what David teaches, that would still choose to follow this choice, this course. It's all going to lead to nothing. It all will lead to nothing. But the course of the righteous, the course of the godly, that's the course that will last. That's the course that will be successful. So that's David's advice to us. Cease being angry with the wicked and develop a faith in God. Now I want us to look at his awareness. Let's look at David's awareness. We see this in verses 12 through 22. His awareness is built upon his understanding of the omniscience of God. Verse 13, the Lord laughs at him for he sees his day coming. There's the omniscience of God towards the ungodly. Let's see the omniscience of God towards the godly in verse 18. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. David has an awareness. He's seen this, that God knows the way of the wicked. God knows the way of the righteous. God knows the way of the godly. And David has made this connection between the omniscience of God and where the course of the ungodly ends up and where the course of the righteous ends up. the course of the ungodly is going to end up in a certain way because of God's omniscience. And the way of the righteous, the godly, is going to end up in a certain way because of God's omniscience. The omniscience of God works against the wicked. Look at verses 12 through 15. We're getting to the point where we're just going to read through these verses and try not to make too much comment. Here's how God's omniscience sees the course of the wicked. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. But the Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. All of their scheming and all of their striving to get ahead is going to turn around back on themselves and bring them down. The Lord sees that. That's his omniscience. It may not seem like that to you, but we are not omniscient. God is omniscient. And this is something that David has begun to be aware of. These wicked, they have great schemes. They have great plans. They even scheme and plan against the righteous. But it's all going to come to naught, and it's all going to be turned back upon them. Let's see how his omniscience works in favor of the godly. Verse 16 through 17, whatever the godly have will never be taken from them. And everything the wicked have, they will lose it all. 16 and 17. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of the wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. What the godly has will never be taken from him. But the wicked, they're going to lose it all. Verse 19 through 20, in hard times the godly will flourish, but in hard times the wicked will perish. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, in the time of hard times and difficulty. The righteous, the godly, will not be ashamed. In the days of famine, they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. This is what David is aware of. Because of God's omniscience, the godly will always flourish. In the hardest of times, they're going to flourish, but the ungodly, they will perish. David also has become aware of the fact that the wicked are always in constant want. They're always in constant want, but the godly will always have constantly more than enough. This is David's assessment. This is his awareness. Look here with me in verse 21. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. Why is he borrowing? He needs more. He needs more. He needs more. And whether he doesn't give back just because he doesn't want to give back, or maybe he doesn't give back because he doesn't have it to give back. That's the wicked. What's the way of the righteous? But the righteous is gracious and gives. Why is he gracious and gives? Because he has more than he needs. For those blessed by him, by God, will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. In the omniscience of God, he is going to bring an end to all of the success of the wicked. They are under his curse. David has become aware of this reality, and he's sharing it with us so that we will learn not to hungrily and angrily go after what the wicked has, and that we will see that the best thing we can have is what God wants for us. Because in the omniscience of God, he's going to bless those who are his, and he will reward them greatly. And all of this awareness and how David has watched this happen again and again and again has given him an assurance. He has an assurance. Look with me in verse 23. The steps of a man are established by the way of the Lord, and he delights in his way. See, he's come to understand that the Lord delights in the course of the righteous, delights in the course of the godly. And because the Lord delights in the course of the godly, the steps of the godly are established. Do you see what David is becoming assured of? I know that if I choose God's way, I will be established. And I know that if I don't choose God's way, I will end up in ruins. David now has this assurance of this. And now he goes through all kinds of different ways that he watches and he sees, this is how God establishes the way of the righteous. This is how God will establish your course when your course is fixed upon the glory of God. Let's look at all the different ways that God establishes it. He sustains the godly, verse 24. When he, that is the godly, falls, he will not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Literally, the Lord is the one who sustains him. It doesn't matter what happens to you. It doesn't matter what calamity befalls you. The Lord will hold you up. He's committed himself to you. I meant to share this earlier, but now it comes to my mind. When God chooses you to be part of his kingdom in order to bring him glory, at that very moment, and when did it happen? According to our study of the doctrines of grace, when did he choose you? Before the foundations of the heavens and the earth. At that very moment, he committed himself to you to do whatever you need to fulfill your purpose. Think about that statement. At the moment you were chosen, God committed himself to you. You have nothing to fear. Sit and go home and meditate on that one for a while. God is committed to me. I can trust that God. I can be committed to that God. I can delight myself in that God. And he's committed to me, and he will sustain me. No matter how hard, no matter how bad it gets, dads, no matter what you go through, fathers, no matter what trials and difficulties you go through, and some of us know that the trials and difficulties certainly don't end at childhood. They don't end with the teenage years. They don't end when they get married. They never end. The worry and the anxiety never comes to an end. But you trust God through it all. He will be your sustaining power. He is the one that will bring you through the hardest things you will go through as a father. He will sustain you. He provides for the godly. Verse 25 through 26. I have been young and now I am old. Boy, there's a key thing right there. This is David's thoughts as an old man. As an old man. He's learned this by experience. This is not young David hurling stones at Goliath. This is old David going through the sins that he's been through in his life. And this is what he's come to know. He says in verse 25, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he's gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. He provides abundantly for everyone that is a descendant of his, because he's committed to seeing you through accomplishing his purposes for your life. He protects the godly, verse 27 and 28. Depart from evil and do good, so you abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The Lord will provide for you. The Lord will protect you. The Lord will prosper you, verse 29. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. It is a permanent prosperity. He will sustain you. He will provide for you. He will protect you. He will prosper you. He will instruct you, verse 30 through 31. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. God favors the way of the godly because the godly follow the way of God. The law is written on his heart. He defends the godly, verse 32. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. He will defend you. He's not going to let you fall to the attacks of the wicked. He will defend you. And finally, he will exalt you, verse 34. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. He will exalt you. Trust him. Commit your way to him. He will exalt you. Why? Because he's taken pleasure in your course. Get your course right. You get your course right, and then God will sustain you. He will provide for you. He will protect you. He will prosper you. He will instruct you. He will defend you, and he will exalt you. Get that course right, and God will take care of you. The last thought that I want to share from David is his final assessment. What's his final assessment about all of this? First of all, the course of the wicked and the course of the godly are diametrically opposed. He thinks about it all, and he says, there really is no choice here. We have the course of the wicked, and we have the course of the righteous. Which one will you choose? Listen to this in verses 35 and 36 and then 38 as we look at the course of the wicked. I have seen a wicked man, a wicked violent man, spreading himself out like a luxuriant tree in his native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Verse 38, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The prosperity of the wicked will be cut off. Boy, don't the wicked like to spread themselves out like a luxuriant tree. Don't they like to think and portray they've got it all together. They've got it all. There's going to come a day when it's all gone. That is the course of the wicked. What is the course of the godly? Verse 37, mark the blameless man. Mark the godly. Put a mark on the godly dad. Mark the blameless man. Behold that upright dad, for the man of peace will have posterity. He's the one that will have success. That's the dad. That's the one that will have success. The one who's upright. The one who is following God's course for his life. Another final assessment then, looking at the two different courses. The final assessment, it's better to be on the Lord's side. Obviously, it's better to be on the Lord's side. The Lord delivers the godly, first part of verse 39 and the first part of verse 40. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. The Lord delivers the godly and the Lord defends the godly. It's much better to be on the Lord's side. And I hope you're catching how I'm saying that. It's much better to be on the Lord's side. I'm not saying have the Lord on my side. I want to be on the Lord's side. I'd like to conclude this morning with the thoughts of Joshua in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, if you turn back there with me in Joshua chapter 24. Verse number 14, this is near the end of Joshua's life. He's gathered the people together. He's gathered them together near Mount Gerizim and Mount Gershom. I think I'm pronouncing those two names right. That was the place where the curses and the blessings of God were supposed to be read. And so he brings them back to that point. So we have a very, very powerful picture here. He's got the people of Israel right where they're supposed to remember that God blesses obedience, he curses disobedience. It should be a vivid, vivid picture for them. And this is what he has to say to them near the end of his life. He says, now therefore, verse 14, Joshua 24, verse 14, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. There's the key. Serve the Lord in sincerity and truth. Put away your gods which your forefathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. That's a major problem. They still got idols. After all that God has done for them, they still have idols. And Joshua is calling upon a sincere and true fear of the Lord. It begins with putting away the idols. Put away the idols. Verse 15, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You got to make a choice. It's either you serve the gods or you serve the Lord. That's the choice. He's calling upon the people to serve the Lord. That means you don't serve the gods. He goes on here in verse 16, the people answered and said, far be it that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went among all the peoples who through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Is Joshua satisfied with that response? They said, they will serve the Lord, who is our God. He's not satisfied, because in verse 19, he says again, then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord your God, for he is a holy God. He's a just, jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done to you good. So the people respond. The people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. What are they not saying? I don't hear anything about we're giving up our gods. We will serve the Lord. So Joshua says again in verse 20, Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. We stand by what we say. We will serve the Lord. Joshua goes on, verse 23, now therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. The people say to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice. Never do you hear them say, we will forsake the idols. And you follow the first 100 years of the people of Israel, and what are they doing? They're forsaking God and following the idols. Dads, this is a message for you. You may get away with serving God and hanging on to your idols, but that doesn't mean your sons will. That doesn't mean your daughters will. For a while, the people of Israel, they were able to give an external picture of serving the Lord while they hanged onto their idols. But eventually what happened is all the externality went away and the heart revealed itself to be an idolatrous heart. In part, that's what we have going on in our nation today. We have had decades after decades after decades of dads who had an external morality, an external religiosity, but inside they were serving idols. They were not honoring God, but they had an externality of it. And I don't know whether it's just the next generations to perceive that. I'm not going to say exactly why it happens, but eventually what happens is a generation comes around, they see the sham, they give up on the external religiosity, and they just follow after the idols. Dads, you have a tremendous, tremendous responsibility. You've got to get rid of anything that resembles an idol in your heart. And you've got to do it primarily for the glory of God. You primarily do it for the glory of God. And you pray that as you are glorifying God, God is going to take that and use that in your children's life to teach them how to glorify God. Ultimately, it's up to God whether our children glorify him or not. Our responsibility, dads, is to do everything we can to give up every idol we have in our hearts for the sake of God's glory. See, and we don't have the motivation when it's just for the sake of our children. It must be for the sake of God's glory. Now is the time to stop living like the ungodly. Now is the time to give up on what we know is wrong and sell ourselves out to God. Trust him. Delight in him. Commit yourself to him. Give yourself over to him. Draw a line in the sand and say, now, from this day forth, by God's grace, I'm going to do everything I can to live for him. Let's pray. Father, help us, God. God, help us. Our children are such an idol in our hearts. It's so hard, Lord. It's so hard, Father, to do everything just for your name's sake. But help us, Lord, to see even where our children become an idol in our hearts. And we're more concerned about their welfare than we are your glory. God, help us. We need your help, Lord. Help these dads to find time to literally get on their knees and beg you for help. Lord, and if they need to literally get on their face before you, spread themselves out before you and demonstrate that they are nothing. We need your help, God. We're crying out to you, God. Help us. It's in your Son's most holy and precious name we pray. Amen.